series.
Now Donna's going to come sing the special tonight. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. We will take that text one more time. This is the last evening for that text, and we will jump off from there and finish up on this matter of the characteristics of new evangelicalism, okay? Give you the last three tonight, do a quick review of the first five and give you the last three. Once you find this text, 2 Timothy 2, look up here, we'll enjoy the song, and then we'll get to the lesson. Tonight. I appreciate that. All right, we're in 2 Timothy 2. We have the proper sheets to hand out tonight. You will not get the handout that's supposed to get on Sunday, all right? If you lost or misplaced your 8 dangerous trends of new evangelicals, we only have about 50 copies, so hopefully I'm counting on the fact that most of you stuck it in your Bible and it's still in there, okay? But if you got the handout from last Sunday, school's lesson, early last Wednesday night, that was a mistake. All right, so some of you got that paper and wondered what in the world, man. But that was not me. I France and all, amen. That didn't. I don't know how that happened, but I was. That was not me. So we have a couple of ushers that are a little bit older than I am, and. So no, I don't know. I don't know how that happened, but it was with some of the other stuff. So They just pass out what they're given from the office. But we just keep passing the blame, amen? We'll find it somewhere eventually. So, all right. Very good. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this has been our text verse for a couple weeks now. And let's pray. We're talking about definitions, trying to define. If you're visiting with us tonight or you've been away for a couple Wednesday nights, we're defining these terms so as to know, is it important that we are fundamentalist? We believe it is. I believe it is. We're a fundamental Baptist church. I'm not ashamed of the tag. I don't apologize for the tag. I had a meeting with somebody today and, you know, explained, you know, brother, we're a fundamental independent Baptist church. The tag's there for a reason. It doesn't say Nazarene out there. It doesn't say evangelical. It's a fundamental Baptist church. That's an identification, okay? And, you know, I mean, so I don't feel at home. I said, well, maybe you're not supposed to. Maybe you're not supposed to. You know, it's not supposed to be. It's not going to be for everybody. And so I'll tell you, folks, I don't twist people's arms to come here. To me, that just encourages trouble, all right? And we get people saved, man. We go after them like crazy because they have no church background, nothing. Let's get in and teach you the Word of God. But when it comes to transfers, you want the ones that God wants us to have, amen? And so I'm not against people, but we want to stay a fundamental Baptist church. We're trying to define this especially for our kids, and we're going to be on a very important topic tonight. For all of our children and the adults as well, but I want the young people really to listen closely when we get into this. Dear Lord, we love you. Thank you so much for the privilege to spend these moments together. And Lord, give me wisdom. Guide my mind, please, my words. May I say everything that you want me to say. As I preached on Sunday night to the crowd that wasn't in the bus meeting, I'm accountable for what I say. You had Paul tell Timothy that we'll stand before God and Jesus and give an account for what we preach. So with that in mind tonight, I ask for grace and wisdom to help me say exactly what you are pleased that I say. And to convey the truth lovingly in the good spirit. Lord, teach us and help us, I pray. And we'll thank you for it. We love you and appreciate the good song. Thank you that when we don't have answers to all the questions, Jesus, that your very person brings a comfort to our hearts. We thank you for that. Be with us tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Paul wrote to Timothy, "The things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same." To me, that's the two of the most important words in the whole verse. The same. "Commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Timothy, take the same body of faith that I have handed you, and I want you to select some faithful men in your church and teach them so that they in turn may teach others the same. Don't change the body of faith, the body of belief. It's so vitally important. By the way, look at another scripture with me. I wasn't planning on doing this, but maybe the Spirit of God wants us to go there. The book of Jude, right before Revelation, the book of Jude. Just a little one-chapter book, 25 verses long. The vestibule, if you will, to the book of Revelation. The epistle of Jude. And this is what he said in verse number 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," he said, I wanted to write to you about salvation. I wanted to talk to you about the saving grace of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. That's what I gave all diligence and tried to do. He said, when I gave all diligence to do that, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Do you see that? That's what we're talking about. The same, the faith, the body of belief. Why is it important? Why is that body of belief important? Because what you believe determines how you behave. It's supposed to influence your practice, okay? So he says, Jude says, it was necessary. I wanted to write to you about salvation and just praise God, worship God for the common salvation. But it was needful under the leadership of the Holy Spirit for me to write to you and say that you should earnestly contend for the faith, that body of faith, that body of belief which was once delivered unto the saints. As I read that verse, you help me, but it was once delivered unto the saints. It's like, here's the body of faith. Here is the body of what we believe. Take it, live it, and practice it, and then pass it down from generation to generation. Don't tamper with it. Don't change it. Don't fool with it. It's the body of faith. It's the faith, okay? Pass it down. So this is what we've been doing. We've been trying to define our position, if you will, as fundamentalists. That's what we call ourselves. This term was created in response to the liberals, okay? I won't have the guys come back up tonight and go through all that. But the liberals, the higher critics in the nation of Germany, began to criticize and question and cast doubt upon the Word of God in the late 1800s. And in the late 1800s, early 1900s, in response to the liberals, a group of men said, we've got to make our statement about what we believe as far as the Bible is concerned, that it's the Word of God. It shouldn't be questioned. It should just be believed and practiced as it is. And they said, we're going to call ourselves fundamentalists. They printed, Brother Larry, they printed a 4-volume book set. I'm sure you've seen it, probably got it, The Fundamentals. I've got it in my library. A businessman paid for that, and he paid for how many thousands of volumes to be printed, 4 volume sets, and he paid for it all, and he told the people, send it to every preacher and missionary and evangelist that you can around the world. They sent all of them out, thousands of them, and then they began to get requests for more. It was a compilation of lessons and preaching messages that were preached that dealt with the fundamentals of the faith. This is what we believe. We're going to call ourselves fundamentalists in response to the liberals who are going to question the Word of God. Okay? So this is what we are. This was created in response to the liberals in the late 1800s. But these positions have been altered slightly over the years. Here's one that we introduced to you called evangelical. This was created some years ago by a group of people who more or less were fundamentalist in belief, but they didn't like the militant, aggressive style of fundamentalism, the confrontational style of preaching, some of the areas of personal separation, as far as the gospel goes, and the need to witness, and the need for missions around the world. They were big in that, and they said, we believe with it. They said, we believe all that, okay? And really not calling into question any of the major doctrines of the Word of God. But we don't like the demeanor or the disposition or the confrontation or the militant, aggressive spirit of the fundamentalists. We want to separate from that. And and some areas of personal separation. And so they kind of created a new group known as evangelical. Then, this is the group we've been looking at recently. This group called neo-evangelical. The word neo, the little prefix, means new. New evangelical. You've heard that. These folks came on the scene in the mid 1947, 1950, and they were softer, if you will, if you want to use right and left as a point of reference. They were to the left. The fundamentalist was over here on the right, as far as a staunch, aggressive, militant stance on the position of the Bible and everything else. And then to the left of them, you got the evangelical. Now to the left of them, you've got the neo-evangelical. We've been looking at, in their own words, the 8 characteristics of the new evangelicals. That's the little sheet of paper that you've been given here. Okay, as printed in Christian Life magazine back in March of 1956. The article was entitled, Is Evangelical Theology Changing? Is it moving? And the answer was yes. And here are the ways that the evangelical theology was moving. You've got 8 dangerous trends of new evangelicals. Now, I'm not going to preach or teach each one of these tonight. Number one, if you've not filled in the blanks, a friendly attitude towards science. A friendly attitude towards science, which was basically an open attitude toward Darwinism and evolution. Okay? They questioned the 6-day literal creation. If you ever have the opportunity to go to Petersburg, Kentucky, just 11 miles south of Cincinnati, cross the border in Kentucky, and visit the Creation Museum, it would be a good family activity. It'd be a good vacation spot just to run out and visit there, okay? It's not the kind of thing, I don't think I'll ever go back. Been there, seen it, enjoyed it, was blessed by it, I'm glad it's there. It was good to go to a place and not smell any cigarette smoke and not hear God's name being cursed. Amen? It was a blessing. And it was very, very informative, okay? A friendly attitude toward science, which means they were open to the idea of a theistic evolution, that God created everything in a big mass, a big gobbledygook. He created this gobbledygook, and then over the years it's evolved and gotten better and better. We don't believe in that. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth in six literal 24-hour days, and on the seventh day he rested. Why do we believe that? Because that's what Genesis 1 teaches. Okay, so a friendly attitude towards science. We don't get into that. Number two, a willingness to re-examine beliefs concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. A willingness to re-examine beliefs concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. Quickly, the apostolic sign gifts, done. After the Bible was completed in Revelation 22, 21, last amen, book is closed, apostolic sign gifts, done. No more tongues, no more miracles, no more healings. God turned from the Jew to the Gentile. Got the whole canon of Scripture. Here it is. You don't need anything to confirm it. You don't need anything to validate it. It's self-validated. Amen. And it is. Okay? It's safe. It's self-credible. And so you don't need any of these apostolic sign gifts. Hold it. We're gone. Rapture takes place. We're gone. 7-year tribulation period begins. God starts working with the nation of Israel again. Guess what happens? Sign gifts become operative again. You got tongues, you got miracles, you got healings, but for this dispensation, for this day, those gifts, time out, no longer operable. That's what they say. Oh man, Benny Hinn's little cloth with his nose juice on it, amen, it's got healing power. And that little vial of water, it's miracle water. You might as well buy some and have it, you know. No, we don't believe in all that. We believe that there's a divine healer. His name is God. And you go through the process in James 5 and so forth and so on. Anyway, a willingness to re-examine beliefs concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, I got to just give you these. A more tolerant attitude toward varying views on eschatology, if you haven't filled them in. A more tolerant attitude toward varying views on eschatology. So many words, hey, maybe there's not a pre-tribulation rapture. Maybe it takes place halfway through. Maybe it takes place at the end. So they were opening their attitudes on end times, okay? Four, a shift away from so-called extreme dispensationalism. They didn't like dispensationalism. And they called any belief in dispensations extreme. And now many evangelicals believe that the church has replaced Israel. And all the promises that God made to Israel are now good to the church. Folks, that's not true. Okay, God is going to He's going to work with Israel again. Okay, they're going to be in that land. Okay, but anyway, number five, an increased emphasis on scholarship. I think that's where we ended last week, wasn't it? An increased emphasis on scholarship, and we talked about that last week. How that Paul himself was tempted in this area on his second missionary journey, and nothing wrong with academics, nothing wrong with scholarship, but when scholarship comes into conflict with the written word of God, I don't care how unbelievable the Bible seems, if it contradicts scholarship, throw scholarship in the trash can and embrace the word of God. Okay? And this thing with scholarship. And again, the purpose, as I said last week, I'm not impressed with somebody who is a quote unquote scholar, but their knowledge doesn't affect their life, doesn't affect how they live. And they can tell you all the typology out of the Old Testament, but they haven't handed anybody a gospel tract in 10 years. I'm not into that kind of scholarship. Because what we believe ought to show up in our behavior and how we live. Okay? So what if you can dissect the tabernacle? If you can't tell somebody about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, what good is all that knowledge about the tabernacle? And that's, and you say, well, what? That's Jesus. Jesus said, follow me. And he did not say, follow me and I'll make you scholars of Old Testament typology. He said, follow me and I'll make you what? Fishers of men. That's telling folks how to be saved. So scholarship that results in no shoe leather? Not into that. And that's what they were into. Okay, now, a sixth characteristic. Let's get into some new territory. Here we go. Number six, a more definite recognition of social responsibility. A more definite recognition of social responsibility. On the surface, like all the others, this sounds good. But what are they talking about? How does this manifest itself? What do they mean by a more definite recognition of social responsibility? Let me put it to you in a nutshell because I want to get to number seven quick. Many evangelical mission boards are more involved in teaching people how to plant corn, how to irrigate dry ground, how to put up a building, than they are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at these people. They don't have roads. They don't have buildings. They don't have any kind of sewage system. They're in a drought. They've got a river that's a mile and a half away over here, but their crops are burning up and drying up, and they need to know how to irrigate and plant corn and learn how to farm. And they go for the sole purpose of those things. Those things are important. People need to know how to farm to raise food. People need to know how to build houses. But friend, put them in the biggest house. Give them 200 bushel an acre corn. If they never hear about Jesus, what have you done for them? Nothing. We don't believe what Jesus said. If a man should gain the whole world and lose his own soul, what does it profit him? So build them all a Bill Gates mansion. And give them all the herbicides and fertilizer and all the technology on how to grow 200 bushel corn and 75 and 80 acre beans, yield, you know, bushel to the acre. You know what I'm talking about. 200 bushel to the acre corn. And teach them all and teach them how to build them a Bill Gates mansion. If you don't tell them about Christ and they die, they will be in hell forever. Jesus said that house and that irrigation and that everything about it has profited them nothing. This is how it manifested itself. This is how it manifested itself. More a mission board with a social emphasis. And look, I have more stories than I have time to tell you tonight. Ben could not believe. Ben could not believe. He just, you know, we're so, I guess, sheltered. You just kind of think, you know, missionaries are going to preach the gospel. So he got over there in France with all these students from around the America learning, and other countries too, learning French. They're drinking wine and they're smoking cigars and they don't go to church and they what are you going to go teach them how to plant, how to irrigate? It had nothing to do with the gospel. Nothing to do with the gospel. And he's just in shell shock, you know, because he's of the mindset that he's going to go to school with a bunch of missionaries who are interested in reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And 2/3 of them didn't give a flip about that. This is what I'm talking about. Okay? This is why I'm not ashamed to be called a fundamentalist, because identification of a fundamentalist says we believe the most important thing that anybody will ever receive in their lifetime is a clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we can give them that and teach them how to plant corn, we'll do it. If we can give them that and help them build a house, amen. But if we have to choose between the two, forget the house, forget the corn, let me tell you about Jesus. That makes sense to y'all? That's why we're fundamentalists, okay? And this also manifests itself in a little bit of a Freudian philosophy. Sigmund Freud championed the philosophy that if you want to fix a man, take the man who's having trouble and put him in a good environment, and that good environment will change that man. So you change man's heart from the outside in. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7 that the things that defile a man come from within him. Now, can I give you only one illustration that you'll ever need that you can't put man in a perfect environment and have the environment improve him? His name is Adam. Because he was there. In a perfect environment, more perfect than anything that our government can provide for somebody. And they blew it. So it all lumps together here. On the outside, on the surface, you know, nothing wrong with being socially responsible as a born-again Christian. That's a good thing. Unless you become socially responsible to the neglect of the gospel. These folks, these folks agreed with us on the issue of getting the gospel around the world. These folks didn't have the same passion for that. Well, I think we need to teach them how to build a house. I think we need to teach them how to plant corn. I think we need to teach them how to irrigate their crops. Well, we are of the mindset and the persuasion that Jesus told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then you help them socially after that. Amen? Number seven. Here's a huge one. And unfortunately, this thing doesn't go away. Unfortunately, it just resurfaces every so often. A reopening of the subject of biblical inspiration. A reopening of the subject of biblical inspiration. These folks said, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. Now, we may not agree eye to eye with what the fundamentalists believe, how they interpret it. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. These folks came along and said, we need to restudy that subject. We need to rethink this thing. Now, folks, and for all the kids tonight, you listen very carefully. This subject does not need to be reopened. It gets brought to the surface every so often. It was brought to the surface back in the 90s. It's kind of been brought back to the surface again because of a book that was published by a very well-known, unfortunately, independent Baptist pastor and handed out to several hundred Baptists at a certain place. And so, and it's kind of resurfaced again. Here's the question. Do we have God's Word or do we not? And you can't say, well, yeah, just get it in whatever Bible you want. They don't all say the same thing. So there's got to be a Bible. Now, I don't have any, in my mind, I don't have any problem with holding this book in my hand and saying that we have, in this English version, an inspired, preserved copy of God's Word. I have no problem. Well, you can't say that it's inspired. We believe that it's preserved. Psalms chapter 12 talks about that, but you can't say it's inspired. Only the originals are inspired. Then what is the purpose of preservation? What is preserved, folks? It's not the cover that's preserved. It's not the ribbon that's preserved. It's not the paperclip in the front of my Bible that's preserved. It's not the index that's preserved. It's not the presented to page. It's not Dr. Schofield's name. What was preserved was the words. Where did the words come from? Well, you say they came from God. You're right, they came from God. Look at 2 Timothy 3. I hope we could just put this issue to rest. It doesn't need to be revisited. And I'm sad, and this fits in so powerfully with point number 5, an increased emphasis on scholarship. Some are saying, some in our ranks, some who are in these ranks right here are calling my position, if you will, unscholarly. I don't care what you call it. If you don't have an inspired, preserved Bible, what are you preaching? Now, I know. Maybe it's a matter of semantics. That's what some people say. Well, it's just a matter of how you say it. Well, I don't know. Let me just say it how I see it, okay? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16, Paul said this, all Scripture. What is the Scripture? It's the words, right? All Scripture is given by, here it is, inspiration of God, theonoustos. The word means God breathed. When I talk to you, I'm breathing out. When I stop talking, I have to take a breath. Because when I talk, I breathe out. You too. Some of us breathe out more than others. Some of us breathe out in great gusts. In any language. Yeah. But when we God breathed. What did He breathe? God breathed the words. Inspiration. God breathed. Divinely inspired. He gave the words. In some cases, He wrote the words with His finger on tablets of stone and gave them to Moses. In other cases, the Holy Spirit of God moved the pens of the writers. In other cases, He spoke through the mouths of prophets and preachers in the Old Testament. But the words were God-breathed. God-breathed. That, yes, in the originals, they came to us to those people in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. What good would that do me? What good would that do you? Can you read Aramaic? Some of us have a hard time reading English. The words were God-breathed. Now let me tell you something. Whatever God breathes has life, and it never loses its life. Now, we've done this before, but look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Do you see that? God breathed out. Go home and get your Hebrew dictionary. I encourage you to do it. If you've got one of those Bible programs, look up the word breath. The breath of life. You'll see where the Hebrew word breath means divine inspiration. That's what it means. Divine inspiration. God breathed life. And what did Adam become? Man became a living soul. Is that soul still alive? Yes, it's alive in a different form. It's not in the same body it was breathed into. That body's been dead how many thousands of years? But that soul still lives. Because God breathed it. Divinely breathed it. It came from God. God is life. Eternal life. What He does is forever. So Adam's a living soul. That soul resided in the body that we knew as Adam, and now it's not in that body. I think it's in a temporary body. It'll someday be reunited with that very body. It's taken on maybe different houses. Are you with me tonight? But it's the life is still what? It's still intact. Am I making any sense? I know I'm. It has to be. The life, it's still there. Now, God breathed these words, and the writers wrote them in Hebrew. God breathed these words. The writers spoke or wrote them in Aramaic. God breathed these words, spoke them or wrote them. The people did in Greek. And the 1604, 1607, 1608, the Hampton Court translators sat down and through 7 or 8 years, they translated the Hebrew, the Aramaic, the Greek into an English Bible. Did it have spelling mistakes? Yes. Sure it did. But the words were the same words that God, the words were words in English that corresponded to the words that God gave in Hebrew. That is what was preserved. The words were preserved divinely. Look at Psalm chapter 12. Look at it, chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12. And look at verse number 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. What was preserved, folks? The words. Do I have a Bible that is the Word of God? Yes. Is it inspired? Does it have life? Yes. If it doesn't, it couldn't change your life. If it's a dead book, how could it bring life to us? These words have life. They're powerful words. Now, this is a quote from the book. written by a well-known independent Baptist preacher. I hope he got in over his head in an attempt to be scholarly, made a statement that I heard that he's since dealt with it in his church, and I don't know if he's tried to retract it or what. It's none of my business until you put it in print. It's none of my business what they preach in their churches till they put it in print and pass it out. Hello. He wrote this, because of foolishness being bantered about on this subject by careless Bible students, such as teaching that the King James Version is inspired, we have shot ourselves in the foot. I'm sorry, but I disagree vehemently and adamantly. And you young people, as your pastor is convinced that we have a book that is the inspired, preserved Word of God. You can base your eternal destiny on it. You can build a marriage on it. You can rear children on it. You can run your finances according to it. You can enjoy a life built on that book right there, because it's the Word of God. It is the Word of... Now, I am not of the persuasion that if the Spanish people are going to have a Bible, it's got to be translated from the English into Spanish. I am not of that persuasion. There are guys of that persuasion. They're of the persuasion that if the Germans are going to have a Bible, it's got to be translated from the King James into German. Years ago, if you weren't saved out of a King James Bible, you're not saved. I don't believe that. Because the King James Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What is the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I do believe, for English-speaking people, that this 1611 King James is the inspired, preserved Word of God. Every revival that any part of the world that speaks English has experienced since 1611 has used this Bible. And you show me the condition of the churches that don't have what they believe to be an inspired, preserved Bible. I think we need to put it to rest. And I'm going to tell you something. Now, listen, in December, a little something different this year, because this guy's hard to get. You know Sam Gipp, Brother Larry? Huh? Yeah. He's booked 2 years in it. I mean, you can't get him. And we have the Christmas evangelist. He can't be with us on Sunday morning. He can start with us on Sunday night. It's not the we've always been the first Sunday in December. The evangelist comes in, spends all day with us. He can't do that, but I wanted him to come so badly. He's coming in on the second Sunday. On Sunday night, he's going to preach Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night. Wednesday night, he's going to Brother Woodward. We're going to have about a 3-day meeting. I know it's December. I know it's close to Christmas time. But folks, you won't find a more scholarly mind who believes just what I talked to you about and has been on television to defend that position and so dumbfounded the liberals the guy didn't know what to say. So we need to put to rest that the position that I'm taking is an unscholarly position. You know what it is? It's just a position of faith. It has nothing to do with scholarship or unscholarship. I'm not sure that's a word. Or unscholarship. A lack of scholarship. Good grief. If we don't have a Bible that is the Word of God, what are we doing here? It's my opinion versus yours then. Or anybody else's. We have a Bible. You can build a life on, kiddos. Hold tight to it. Put it by your bedside at night. When you read it, realize it's the Word of God. When you come to church, hear it preached, sit up, listen. It'll change your life. Case closed. All done. We don't need to revisit this. We got a Bible. It's here. It's ours. If God is not big enough to preserve the life that was breathed into His Word when He gave it, then I don't, what are we doing? We've got a big enough God to do that, folks. Sure. So I disagree adamantly with this thing. And there's just been a big fuss about it. And I don't try to bring all that stuff to the pulpit to you. That's been going on for, I don't know, 6 months now, 5 months. And people have been responding to it in other publications. And people responded to it in the Sword of the Lord and everything. What kind of nonsense is then all this stuff? It happens. I don't think we need to revisit. We have a book. It is the Bible. It is the Word of God.
Hey,
hey. Amen. And that's what the reopening of the subject of biblical inspiration. I don't know why you need to reopen it. Case closed. Number eight, we're done. By the way, Sam Gipp, when he comes, he'll probably preach a little bit on this. He may not preach all in the King James, but he'll do a good job. And you'll like Sam Gipp. He is Independent Baptist Fundamentalism Jonathan Winters. Isn't he? Remember Jonathan Winters? That's old. We're dating ourselves here. Hilarious. You will bust a gut laughing. The guy is hilarious. Everything that I'm not, as far as humor goes, he's hilarious. And informative. This is a meeting you'll be glad to have, and it won't be a grudge. It won't be tough to come. You'll want more of that. But anyway. Number eight, this is what I gave you at the very beginning. We're done here tonight. A growing willingness of evangelical theologians to converse with liberal theologians. A growing willingness of evangelical theologians to converse with liberal theologians. Now, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. If you know anything about the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15 is the great what? Resurrection chapter. So Paul's writing about the resurrection all the way down through here. In the middle of the chapter, verse number 33, he says, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." Oh, whoa. What's that got to do with the resurrection? Everything. Let's break it down. The word evil means bad or harmful. What the word means. Communications means associations of people. It's not the words as much as it is the people. The word manners is the word behavior. So the verse reads, evil associations corrupt good behavior. Why would Paul put that verse in the middle of a passage on the resurrection? Because he is defending the validity, the reality of the resurrection against some people who are saying, that's not going to happen. And Paul says, wait a minute. If there is no resurrection, let's eat, drink, and be merry. There's no afterlife. Get all the money you can get. Have all the pleasure you can have. Live for this life because one time through with all the gusto you can because it's one and done. And Paul said that kind of teaching will corrupt good behavior. And it does, folks. We live our life, yes, in the present, but with an eye on the future. We're going to stand before God someday. I'm going to give an account to Jesus, not only for what I preach, but for everything I've done in my life, good or bad, since I've been saved. That which is substance and that which is stuff. If that doesn't affect my behavior, what would? What else could? That affects how we live. And Paul said, if you subject yourself to Bible deniers who teach that there is no resurrection, don't fool yourself, Corinthian people. You're going to be affected by that. You're going to be influenced by that. And it's not going to be for good. It's going to be for bad. Are you with me? You subject yourself to that kind of influence, it's not going to help you. In fact, it's going to ruin you. Now, you take that principle and apply it to what these new evangelical folks want to do. A growing willingness of evangelical theologians to converse with liberal theologians. Let's get together and let's reopen the idea of the Scriptures with these folks. We know what these people believe, you know, and we know that they believe much like these people. But let's talk with these folks and see what they believe. We don't need to talk with these folks. We don't need to read their books. We don't need to have debates with them. We don't need to hear them speak. Paul said you get around a bunch of, you lay down with the dogs, you're going to get up with the what? Please. So where the fundamentalist stands over here and the liberal is over there, the fundamentalist says, I have no need of conversation with you. I don't want to read your books. I don't want to hear your messages. I'm not interested in learning how you question and doubt the Word of God. Because I know what I believe. I'm only opening myself to influence that God said was bad for me. This is what these folks are by their own definition. I said last week, I don't hate them. I have family members that fit in this category. At Christmas, we play together. We love each other. We laugh. We laugh hard. And we don't argue and fuss. I have a missionary cousin that I've never asked this church to support. I don't hate the people. I don't hate the people. But I am a fundamentalist. And I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not apologizing for it. And by God's grace, I'll die that way. Because that's what I was handed. That's a body of faith. And I plan to teach that to the young people here and hopefully hand down to them the same thing that was handed to me. You understand what I'm saying, folks? I'm trying to do it with a good heart. I'm just trying to define what we are, why we're what we are, so you, especially young people, will understand. It's not a position of pride, superiority. We have our faults. It's called us. We have bad attitudes sometimes. Sins of the tongue. Sins of the heart. We need to clean up our own yard. But I'm not going to throw away the position of being a fundamentalist just because we have our problems in the fundamental ranks. I think it's the proper position. Amen. All right, let's stand, please. We're done. Get ready to go home in a minute. We love you, Lord. Pray that you'll help us, please, to take the body of faith that's been handed to us from your book, pass it down, and do so with the right attitude, disposition, and spirit. Never a spirit of pride or superiority. Lord, we're no better than anybody else. This is what we believe, based on your book, and we don't want to deviate from that position. I pray for our young people tonight. The devil is so slick. Comes along, surfaces ever so often with a question about our Bible. God, thank you for our Bible. Help us to love it and use it, read it, obey it, share it. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name.